The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, this morning, I want us to think deeply about what is about to happen at the cross. We're all very familiar with this passage, Gethsemane. Countless sermons have been preached on how to pray like Jesus, and certainly we need that information. In fact, we're going to spend some time on it this morning. How do we respond properly, emulating our Lord when it comes to trials and temptations? But if that's all we get out of this passage, we are missing the main point of the text. You see, this passage is about perspective. And I don't know about you, but I need a good dose of perspective today and this week. If we can understand what this cup is, that's producing so much distress and so much agony, and somehow comprehend what drinking it will accomplish, then we will have the theology on how to respond properly to trials and temptations. Then we can emulate our Lord in how to respond in prayer when temptations and trials arise. But the key, the main point of the passage is the cup. And we talk about the cup, we're used to this passage, but do we really understand what is going on here? What has the Prince of Heaven so upset, so distressed, so burdened, to where he's saying, I am near death over this? Well, that's what we get to learn today. Would you pray with me? We'll look at the text together. Father, this is a daunting passage for me, especially because anytime we near the cross and we understand the theology of the atonement, we are on hallowed ground. For if we get this wrong, then the very object of our faith is wrong. And so I pray that you would help me to really cut it straight this morning. That we would see Christ in all His humanity, but yet not apart from His full and complete divinity, that which understands both the devastating consequences of sin and the devastating intent and affront of sin against a holy God. May we see justice dispensed. May we see it bring glory to the Father. May we see the Son interact with the Father and understand somehow that because justice is satisfied, mercy is extended, and as these intersect at the cross, your rebellious creation is turned from treasonous enemies into sons and daughters of the kingdom. Open our minds, Lord, this morning that we can understand afresh, maybe anew, what is going on here and why this is so important. And then understanding what is accomplished with Christ setting His chin like a flint to the cross and moving forward, how we can deal with the day-to-day trials and temptations in a manner that brings You the most glory and advances Your kingdom with the most good. Superintend these next few moments. May we hear Your word. May it pierce us deeply. And may we respond in worship. Father, there are many today who are discouraged, who are heading into trials of their own, who are worried about it. I pray that as we understand more and more the person and work of Jesus Christ, that we would also understand more and more how to respond like Christ by hitting our knees and entering the throne room. We love you and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, last week, we took these bookended passages of Peter's denial and learned that self-reliance rather than Christ's dependence will result in being ashamed of the gospel. Why? Well, because we become fearful of what the world thinks and we become fearful of what it will cost us. I think it resonated with all of us that when we find ourselves ashamed of the gospel, ashamed of identifying with Christ, that ultimately it's because we are fearful of losing our own kingdom, our own self-reliant kingdom. And sometimes we feel like this fight comes to us and we're unprepared. And just like the disciples, just like Peter, we are unprepared. Because the only way to be strong is to be weak. To be on our knees. To be desperately dependent. And we just kind of hit the highlights last week as we saw this self-reliance in this text we're going to look at today. We're going to go a bit deeper. There's a lot here that relates to the temptation of Jesus and how we face it. But ultimately, we can't understand all that unless we understand this cup. Look at our timeless truth. This is going to guide us through. Understanding the cup, Christ's response to it, and His command to the disciples will equip believers for trials and temptations. So I've kind of explained it a couple of ways this morning, but just so we understand it, the key here is that if we can understand what is agonizing Christ so much and how He fulfills the will of the Father by going forward towards the cross, this ultimately is where we begin as we walk through this world advancing His kingdom. Secondarily is then, how do we do it? What's the practical? When I'm hit with temptations, when I'm hit with trials, then what do I do? How do I pray? That only comes as a follow-through of understanding what's been done. Does that make sense? We let our practical flow from our theology. And oftentimes we do it backwards. Why? Because we approach a text and say, what's in it for me? Well, just give me the practical. Remember, several years ago, Piper was just being criticized over and over. People were saying, okay, hey, we love your preaching, we love your sermons, we love your high view of Christ, you're not giving me enough practical application. And I think he got a little short one day, probably rightly so, and said, if you understand this, basically, you can apply it yourselves. He kind of rebuked him a little bit. I think this was probably more in just a Q&A. But there's some truth to what he's saying. If we'll just slow down a little bit and really meditate on what is going on here, then by the time we get to the application, if I don't hit it perfectly with you or with your situation, you're still going to get it. Because what we think about the cross affects everything we do. That's a bold statement, isn't it? What you think about the cross, the person and work of Jesus Christ, will affect everything you do, every decision you make, either directly or indirectly. Let's process that as we go. 2 points will divide our time. Number one, I want us to understand the cup. I want us to understand exactly why Jesus is so sorrowful, why He is tempted, and what He is being tempted in. Secondly, I want to look at the responses to the cup. I want us to see Christ's response in prayer. How He prays, the progression through that prayer, and then His action at the end. And as we do this, I'm going to compare it against how the disciples are responding to their own crisis, to their own cup, as it were, and I'll explain what I mean by that. Let's dive into the first one, understanding the cup. Look at verse 36 again. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And He said to His disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Who were those? James and John. And He began to be grieved and distressed. Well, as you may know, the Garden of Gethsemane is most likely on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. It was probably a private garden. that was allowed, that he allowed Christ to use it as a retreat, as a place to pray, as an opportunity to get away from the crowds. And it was covered with olive trees, and there was oil presses there that were used to extract the oil from the fruit. And here he's walking with his disciples. He leaves most of them behind and invites the three to come with him a bit further. Now what's interesting is that we've seen him take the three with him before. You remember the other two times? On the mountain of Transfiguration, right? Peter, James, and John. And then also the home of Jairus, where he raised his daughter from the dead. And it says here that Jesus is grieved and distressed. Now, at first glance, I mean, I get that. You know, not just a few minutes earlier has he prophesied what about his disciples? That they're all going to desert him. They're all going to fall away. And then he goes a step further. He says, and by the way, Peter, you're going to disavow me three times before a cock crows. I mean, that would depress me. That would discourage me. He also knows that he's about to be arrested, brought before the chief priests and elders, taken to a kangaroo court, tortured, and killed. If there's any cause for depression, that's it, isn't it? But that's just the tip of the iceberg. That's not even what's really driving this agony. There's so much more that is weighing and burdening his soul. Look at verse 38. My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And then he went a little beyond them, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And it was this cup that was before him that was burdening his soul, that was weighing heavy on him. So as bad as it was to be rejected by his disciples and disavowed by Peter, and knowing that he's going to a kangaroo court, he's going to be tortured and tried and sentenced and crucified, that's all terrible, but it is this cup that is weighing on him. For you see, Christ would bear the sins of the world. The very thing that our good and perfect God cannot stand, cannot be in the presence of, would be placed upon the one to whom he had the greatest affection, the most love, his own Son, his only begotten Son. 2 Corinthians 5:21, and he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah 53, right? He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Just a side note here, think about this. Why do we somehow make the distinction that God is so holy that he hates sin, but Jesus, because he became human, it didn't bother him so much? You have kind of a tendency to do that. We have kind of a tendency to forget that Jesus is God, never quit being part of the Trinity. And sin was repulsive to him. Yet he grew up around it, consistently watched his disciples engage in it. His friends love it. Even his parents indulge in it. And yet he endured it. Why? Because he knew that he would remedy it. And I think it's important to go through this understanding. This is not about the torture, as bad as it was, that Jesus is burdened by. Sin is about to be placed upon him. I think we understand this part of the cup. I think we get it. But if we stop there, it would be a watered-down cup. You see, he's not just agonized over the physical suffering, the emotional rejection. He's not even just agonized over the sin that he would bear. It goes deeper than that. There's another ingredient in the cup. If you keep reading in Isaiah 53, it says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering." The cup is not just the cup of suffering. It's not just the cup of sin. The cup, ultimately, is the Father's wrath. Or you might say even it's the triune God's righteous wrath and justice against sin. And we're going to kind of unpack that, but that doesn't play well in modern-day evangelicalism. No one likes to think of God as being angry. No one likes to talk about God's wrath. I remember even learning in school about Jonathan Edwards, and it was in conjunction with the mocking that he actually preached a sermon called, what? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Can you believe that? How puritanical is this? It wasn't until I was an adult that I actually read the sermon. This guy's spot on. Oh, it's uncomfortable. But you cannot have God's love without God's wrath. In fact, it is God's wrath that makes God's love possible. Hang with me on this a little bit. You've probably heard me use this illustration before around Easter, but it's worth repeating. When a Roman military contingent was found guilty of a crime, oftentimes their sentencing was to line up those who had committed the crime, and the first one was given a full goblet of hemlock poison. The type of poison that was proportionally painful according to the amount that you would drink. Certainly it would kill you, but it engendered such excruciating pain in the death process that those who were going to die just wanted to drink just a little bit. And yet with that first soldier, he had, if he had the courage, he had the ability to drink it all, quote, to its bitter dregs, thereby allowing the rest to go free. They would be pardoned. That's the picture when we talk about a cup of wrath, a cup of justice. In fact, if you look at the title of our sermon, it's called The Bitter Dregs of the Satisfying Cup. And I'll explain that in a minute. But you got to realize how bitter this is. As 100% man and 100% God, sin was abhorrent. Then to bear the sin that you did not commit and the punishment that goes with it, that's bad enough. But to incur the righteous wrath of God, that's a bitter, bitter cup. There had never been a time throughout eternity that there had not been perfect intra-Trinitarian love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You may have heard wrongly, as I did growing up, that God created us because He was lonely. Nothing could be more far from the truth. Nothing could be more heretical. God wasn't lonely. He was perfectly satisfied within the Trinity. And yet, as bad as the rejection was from His disciples, and from His inner three, and from Peter, to endure rejection from His Father, to bear the full brunt of justice, to bear the wrath, almost took Him to death before He even went to the cross. That's what you're meant to get out of the first two verses. You're like, really? All that's there? Yes, it's all there. Now listen to how this bearing the Father's wrath produces the greatest love. John writes about it in his first epistle. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Got that part right there? By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Yep, got that right there, John 3:16. You kind of wish John would stop here, but he doesn't. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. Okay, I can even handle that. But here's where he goes deep and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's a theological term, propitiation. It means wrath satisfier. He absorbed the wrath of God that mercy might be extended. John Murray says it well in his book on the atonement. The doctrine of the propitiation is precisely this, that God loved the objects of His wrath so much that He gave His own Son to the end that He, by His blood, should make provision for the removal of this wrath. Charles Cranfield says it this way, God, because of His mercy, He willed to forgive sinful men. And being truly merciful, He willed to forgive them righteously. That, without in any way condoning their sin, proposed to direct His own very self in the person of His Son, the full weight of the righteous wrath which they deserved. In simple terms, God, because He loved us with a great love, sent His own Son to take His righteous wrath and justice that was destined for His enemies and place it on His most beloved Son so that we would go from being objects of wrath to objects of favor. Or you might say it this way, that we would go from being traitors the sons and daughters of the King. That's what's going on here. Propitiation. That needs to become a common term, something we use all the time. Yeah, Jesus died for our sins. What do you mean by that? Well, He took our place, bore our sins. No. He satisfied the wrath of God. Propitiation. I remember hearing Sproul one day, he'd been ministering 50 years. He gets up to give a message, and he just kind of stops, and he says, 50 years I've been studying the atonement. 50 years I've been studying the cross of Christ. I feel like I'm still on the beach. I'm just in shallow waters. I'm hardly going deep with this. There's so much here. If we did nothing but just study the atonement, think how it would change how we think, how we respond, how we love, how we're bold with the gospel, how we faced trials, temptations, how we spoke to one another. You can't understand Advent if you don't understand propitiation. The incarnation makes no sense without propitiation. So I would ask us as we get going here, does the word propitiation or satisfaction fit well in your Christianity? Because if not, your concept of God's love, my concept of God's love, is anemic at best. We relegate God's love to our own expression of love, our own expression of affection. Maybe just deeper than like. We might even say need. But God's love is so far beyond that. God's love, agapao love, does what is best for another regardless of what it costs him. You ever think about that? He is glorified in His mercy. We get that. But here's the key. I didn't get this until I was sitting in college under a preacher, and he said, do you realize God is equally glorified in His justice as He is in His mercy? I'd never heard that. I went to a Christian school. I grew up in good, solid churches. No one had ever said God is glorified in His justice. It's almost like, yeah, it's one of those things God just kind of has to do because, you know, He's so holy and hates sin. Baloney. God is supremely glorified in crushing his son as he would have been supremely glorified in crushing us for our sins. And you say, well, that doesn't sound right. Let me explain to you. There is no mercy without justice. Otherwise, God becomes a respecter of persons. We need to know that in the end, justice will be satisfied. That which is wrong will be made right. That God loves us without compromising His nature. That God doesn't lie. So there's a lot of practical application here, but we've got to get this down, this understanding what happened at the cross to understand the agony that Christ is in. If we don't get this right, I'm going to make a real bold statement here. If we don't get the atonement right, and I'm not saying you have to understand the atonement in order to be a believer, but I'm saying once you understand the atonement, you can't reject it. You got to embrace it, okay? If we don't get the atonement, what happened at the cross right, then what we will end up with is a Christianized version of paganism. Jesus died as an example. You know, he died because he just, you know, he loved his friends. He was just a misunderstood teacher. He died because he just hoped that he could make it possible that you would come to Christ. None of that is true. None of that is biblical. He died to satisfy the just wrath of God that was destined for sinners who had rebelled against their Creator King. And in doing so, mercy is extended. Christ came to purchase a bride, and He was willing to absorb the wrath of God to do so. In fact, we say that Christ died for us, and He did, right? But I'm going to go a step further. Ultimately, Christ didn't just die for us. Ultimately, Christ died for the Father. We don't get that. If we don't get that, then Christianity becomes very man-centered. Hey, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's to miss the point. No, it's we've rebelled against our Creator King. And the Prince of Heaven loved His Father so much that He was willing to go take objects of wrath and die in their place so that they might become sons and daughters of the King. That's a message. Well, let's look at these responses, because now that we understand this, can you understand how Christ, in His full humanity, is burdened to the point of death? It takes nothing away from His divinity to understand how He's hurting here. Think about the most painful time in your life. Emotionally. Okay? The way you feel in that moment, I know how I've felt, it feels like there's a boulder on my chest. The times where you're sobbing so deeply, you can't breathe, and you think this will never, ever end. It'll never, ever get better. And that merely scratches the surface. Because you see, Jesus doesn't just know the pain that is ahead. He knows the relational rejection that's ahead. So how does He deal with this? Well, write down the word anticipation under responses to the cup. Anticipation. By the way, Gethsemane means oil press. You think God in His sovereignty didn't design this just perfectly for this picture? I remember seeing an oil press not too long ago. You want to talk about overkill. It was actually in a home. Home was built in the 1700s, and right smack dab in the middle of the kitchen is a stone about this big. Big wheel stone. And it would go around kind of a concave stone area, and you would just kind of move it along this way. And what is that for? Oh, that's for pressing olives. Really? I just crush olives like this. No. That's to do it right, correctly. thousands of pounds of pressure to crush an olive. Why? So you can get the most out of it. Gethsemane is called olive press. And Christ is in the press right now. The old Puritan Matthew Henry says it well. The sword of the Lord began to awake against the man that was his fellow. And how should it be quiet when the Lord has given such a charge? And so we get to see, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we get to see his emotion. How he was grieved and distressed. Literally, it describes a great struggle. There's this pain. Think about that sobbing and that wrestling and that pain. And you can feel this trial coming on. What do you feel like when you feel a trial coming on? When you get the bad news of a phone call and someone you love is in the hospital and they've either been in an accident or they've had a stroke or some great event. You just know psychosomatically what happens. You know, your heart starts to race. Your knees start to buckle. You shake a little bit. People respond differently, but there's just everything starts to shut down. And you have this fight or flight response, right? Because we're human. Because you can't separate the mind and emotion from the body. Certainly all these things are going on. It's consuming his thoughts. In our case, usually the fear is misplaced. Sometimes the fear of what will happen with the tragedy is even worse than the tragedy. That's not so with Christ. He sees clearly what's ahead, and he knows how bad it is. But watch his response to this spiritual tsunami that's about to hit him. He doesn't try to fix everything. He doesn't get angry and blow up. He doesn't just give in and say, well, you know, I'm only human. He doesn't medicate himself. He doesn't crawl into a corner and fall asleep. He hits his knees. He petitions the Lord of the storm. Write down the word petition. Look at verse 39. And he went a little beyond them and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, circle, if it is possible, let this cup pass. Yet not as I will, but as you will. He fell on his face. I mean, that's a sermon in and of itself, right? So I'll do a little sermonette here. When was the last time you hit your knees? I'm not talking metaphorically. I know we pray. I know we pray in the car. I know we pray with people on the phone. I know we tell people we're going to pray for them. And we put the little prayer emoticons on our text. I get all that. My question is, when was the last time your knees actually were on the floor in a posture of prayer? Because if they're not regularly, we're missing the warp and the woof in the posture of how we approach our Lord. I'm not saying that we always have to be on our knees to pray. Don't hear me saying that. I'm saying if we're not on our knees to pray regularly, we're missing out on an opportunity as to how we approach the Lord. If Jesus Christ, the Prince of Heaven, who had never sinned, felt this kind of desperate dependence to be on his face, much less his knees, how much more should we? I'm sure you've heard me say it before, but when I was 22 years old, I was sitting in a college career class at Bethel Independent Presbyterian in Houston, Texas. And I remember just a fellow student saying, yeah, I've gotten in the habit where when I get up in the morning, I don't let my feet hit the floor before my knees do. Because, no, I mean, I physically turn around and I hit my knees and I pray first before I do anything, before I get up and go to the restroom, before I get coffee, before I do anything. And I thought, well, I want to do that. And I did it enough times where it became a habit. 51 years old. I don't pray nearly enough, but I know that I'm going to be on my knees at least twice a day when I'm up before I go to bed. And what I've found is that there's nothing magical about it, but when I'm on my knees, what a man is on his knees, he is only that before God. You can't fake it. And Jesus is on his face. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. What's the temptation here? Because we have to realize that. The trial is the cross. But I think it's clear from the text he's being tempted here. He's tempted to avoid the cross, to avoid the Father's wrath. We've seen this before, haven't we? We've seen it in the wilderness 3 times with Satan. Hey, there's a shortcut to all this. You don't need to go through this. Make these stones bread. Bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Arrival of the king and his kingdom. You don't need to go through the cross. When he prophesies that I will be crucified by the chief priests and elders, and Peter pulls him aside and rebukes him, God forbid it, Lord. And he says, get behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block to me. What's the temptation? Skip the cross. Go around the cross. You don't need the cross. You don't really have to do this. But in this temptation, he does not sin. He asks the question, Father, is there another way? Is there another way that we can do this where I don't have to drink the cup of your wrath? But of course, it's immediately followed up. In fact, it's part of the same sentence. But not my will. Thy will be done. Look, it's not wrong for us to ask the Lord to change things, to change circumstances, especially if we feel that it is beyond us or we're so overwhelmed we don't think we can do it. But in asking Him to change things, the highest goal in prayer should be that He would change us. While we can submit to Him our will, it needs to immediately be connected with, but not my will, but thine be done. And that ultimately is what prayer is. Do you ever think about that? Prayer is aligning our will with God's. He doesn't always calm the storm, does He? But He always promises to calm His child. Luke says that Jesus is praying so fervently that His sweat became like drops of blood. And sure enough, what Dr. Luke describes, though it's rare, it's true. You can be under such intense pressure that you can have your capillaries burst and it soaks through the pores in your skin. So Jesus is in His hour of greatest need. This cup of propitiation is before Him. He prays humbly and fervently with great intensity. Is there another way? Yet not my will be done, but thine. How about the 3 that came with Him? How'd they do? They're for emotional support, right? Jesus, no, let us stay with you and pray. Hey, let us encourage you. Verse 40, He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. So you men couldn't keep watch for me 1 hour? Verse 41, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but both Jesus and the disciples had a cup to drink. Certainly Jesus's was far beyond all that we could imagine or think with it being the cup of propitiation. But the disciples also had a cup to drink. It was the cup of identification. Keep in mind, just an hour or two earlier, they had been prophesied that they would fall away. Peter had been prophesied that he would deny Him. This is in their minds. It says that when they heard this, they were deeply grieved and protested in self-reliance, right? No, it'll never happen. No, all of them were saying that. It'll never happen. Peter goes so far as to say, I'll never do that. They may all fall away. I'll never do that. This self-reliance, but just also this pain of what do you mean this could happen? There had to be doubt in their minds. And in this self-reliance, it invited even a greater temptation to disavow him. And now they're sleeping. I don't think it's complacency. As tired as they are, I get that that's part of it. I think it's escape from reality. I think as they see this cup of identification before them, they know something is coming, that they are distressed. And rather than pray, they sleep. Luke seems to echo that in chapter 22 when he says they were sleeping from sorrow. I don't know that I would have fared any better. I probably would have chosen any one of those wrong responses. Have you ever slept when times get tough? When you get discouraged and depressed? When a big trial is ahead of you? You just, I'm going to bed. I'm going to sleep. Watch this prayer change from petition to resolution. Look at verse 42. And he went away a second time and prayed, saying, My Father, if this cup cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. If it is possible, if it is not possible. Isn't that interesting? He's still praying, but it goes from petition to resolution. What's interesting is you don't hear God answer, God the Father answer here, do you? Yet Christ doesn't quit praying. My soul is in agony to the point of death. Stay here while I go pray. Lord, if it is possible, not my will but thine be done. Lord, if it's not possible, thy will be done. He comes back. Disciples are sleeping again. He doesn't even wake them this time. He's alone now. All in the world have turned against him. His third prayer is exactly the same as the second. At this point, his petition has turned into resolution, and he is drawing upon the Lord's strength. In Mark's account, we see him begin with the words in this third prayer, Abba, Father. What's the intensity there? Can you just kind of feel the transition? Lord, I'm in agony to the point of death. If it is possible, silence, silence. If it's not possible, thy will be done. Silence, silence. Abba, Father. It's the word a child uses to call his dad, his father. The Arabs still use it today. Abba. It's a term of endearment, familiarity, anticipation, petition, resolution. Now look at action, verse 45. Then he came to his disciples and said, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And as he walks towards the three and is waking them up, you can hear the clank of swords from Roman soldiers. You can hear chatter from the mob as they come up. They're probably within sight at this point. And what's interesting is this man, this God-man, who was near death because of the burden and the grief, now stands up in strength, ready to move forward. With great confidence, Carson sums it nicely. The sleepers for whom he would die have lost their opportunity to gain strength through prayer. By contrast, Jesus, who has prayed in agony, now rises with poise and advances to meet his betrayer. Did God the Father change Jesus' circumstances? No. Did Jesus' petition change? Somewhat. It went from petition to resolution. Did his strength change? Clearly. Why? Because he was fueled by prayer, by aligning his will with the Father's. That's what went on in Gethsemane. Understanding this huge trial, the temptation to go around the cross, his petition, Lord, is it possible? To his resolution and drawing upon strength, if it is not possible, thy will be done. And then the getting up and saying, basically, let's do this. Verse 50, look ahead. Friend, do what you have come for. Bring it on. Yet the disciples gave in to the temptation and refused to drink the cup of identification. Verse 56, all the disciples left him and fled. You know what's interesting? The author of the book of Hebrews gives us also an emotional picture of Christ. And we'll have to ask in the timeline about this when we get to heaven, but I think it was after Gethsemane that he's writing. For the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. It's interesting, the disciples, for the fear set before them, didn't identify with Christ, embracing the shame. So let's close with some practical here. First, as I mentioned, what we think about the cross will affect everything we do. Understanding that Christ didn't just bear your sentence, but that he bore the wrath of God and satisfied it, and that mercy that came flowing towards us cost him everything. Understanding how great that mercy is essential to understanding how we deal with trials and temptations. Okay, let me explain it this way. No matter what your trial is this morning, and I want you to think about it right now. I don't want you to worry about it, but I want you to think about it. Whatever that trial is, whatever that temptation to go a worldly or fleshly route rather than be obedient to Christ, whatever that is not dependent upon your eternal salvation. Christ has already drank that cup down to its bitter dregs. Your cup is one of obedience. Your cup, like the disciples, my cup is one of identification. You say, well, I don't get how my trial is about identifying with Christ. Oh, but it is. It is. Whatever you're going through, the world is looking on and seeing, will you respond like a child of God? Will he respond? Will she respond like a follower of Christ? Will you bring God glory? You can't control your circumstances, but we can control how we respond, right? We can enter any trial with confidence knowing that it is what? Finished. That whatever we're dealing with is momentary light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. This is why we cling to the old rugged cross, right? As bad as it is, hey, our eternal destiny is not at stake. And I'll go a step further. Those with genuine faith will respond in a Christ-like manner. Not perfectly, but progressively. Peter surely didn't, but he repented. And the pattern of his life was identifying with Christ. And the times that he failed, he repented and started to walk with him again. So let's talk about our propensities. How do you deal with trials and temptations? What's your default response? Are you the fixer? Are you the sleeper? Are you Mr. Hothead, Mrs. Excuse, or Mr. Medicate? Or are you like Jesus? Are you the kneeler? I'll confess, I think I default to the fixer. And then when things really get hard, I turn into the sleeper. And then I'll get up and I'll try to fix it again. And then I'll go back to bed. All except for kneeling or self-reliance, like we learned last week, not Christ dependence. Oftentimes, as we default to self-reliance, it's because we're actually exacerbating the trial and the temptation because we're protesting the pain we're in. I don't want to go deep on biblical counseling here, but let me explain to you. Christ was able, for the joy set before Him, after praying with great confidence, to set His chin like a flint towards the cross, because He let the cross be the cross and the Father's wrath. He didn't sit there and worry about it until then. We have a tendency to make things worse because we worry about it. What is worry? God, I'm going to control this. I'm going to hang on to this. I'm a fixer. And then anxiety breaks down when you realize this ain't working, right? My point is this. All this comes back to Christ's dependence. What is the posture of Christ's dependence? On our knees. Anything else is saying, I can handle it. Anything else is saying, I'm good. So think about that trial set before you. And let me leave us with a few questions and then with a path to glorify God. Number one, what hurts? What specifically, what hurts? What's your fear? Is it how you look? Is it what the world thinks? Is it the loss? Is it a real loss? Loss of person, loss of security, loss of reputation. Is the trial being worsened because you just simply hate your circumstances? Number two, what is the temptation with this trial? Identify that temptation. Temptation means what is the specific way in which I would sin in rebellion to God instead of going through this trial? With that temptation, you know, is it that I'm frustrated with God? That I'm angry with God? That I think He's being unfair? That I hate the consequences of my own sin or the consequences of someone else's sin? And what do I want to do to take it out of the realm of God's hands and take it into my own? What's that temptation? So understanding what hurts, what's the temptation, what's your default response, as I mentioned? What do you know that is a sinful response? Now finally, the correct response. If you hit your knees in prayer, what does that prayer sound like? What is a genuine, humble prayer of Lord, can you change things? Lord, is there another way? But it has to be attached to, but you know what? I trust that Your way is best. I trust that You know best. I trust that You won't give me more than I can handle. I'll trust that this is for Your glory and my good. And can that prayer progress from petition to resolution? You have to make sure in that prayer petition that you're not praying for escape. You're praying for endurance. You can ask if there's another way, but you can't just say, Lord, I want to escape. Let me leave us with this. When you anticipate difficult times, hit your knees and petition the Lord, but then resolve that His will is what you want, even if it is different than your petition. And when you rise from your knees, you will be prepared by God's grace for whatever lies ahead. In simple terms, when you're anxious, pray, resolving to align our will with His and acting in His strength. Or I could just default to what Paul says. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And finish it with me, peace of God that surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What do you bet Paul was thinking about Gethsemane?
when he wrote this.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.